If you've got your Bibles, I want to get you to turn, if you don't mind, to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. And I want to begin with a series of questions, kind of gets us thinking in the direction of where our study takes us tonight. First one is this: how do the people with whom, for those of you who are young, those who you go to school with, and for those of us who are older, those that we work with or interact with on a daily basis, how do those people view the God that you serve? If you had to tell me, this is the way the people that I'm around on a daily basis see God. And by that I mean, is he real to them? Is he someone that they believe has all power and control? Do they revere him like you revere him? And are they willing to submit to his authority in their lives? I know that not everybody feels that way anymore when you talk to them. But you know, an even more important question is about you and myself. And the question is, can those people that we are around detect within us a true reverence for God? Do they sense that just from being around us? And do they see us as individuals who order our lives according to his will and what he wants us to do? In our study tonight, we're going to see how God responds to those who thought him to be powerless and those who looked at the Ark of the Covenant, which they had just, the Philistines, who have just captured the Ark of the Covenant in battle with the Israelites. And to them, it's just nothing more than the spoil of war, a part of the spoils of war, maybe I should say. And as we'll see in tonight's lesson, God doesn't need anyone to fight his battles for him. As a matter of fact, he can fight his own battles quite well. And as we'll see tonight, he can do so in a very persuasive manner. You see, the God that you and I worship and serve is worthy of our reverence and worthy of our worship. And that's what we see here. And he expects that from us. Matter of fact, the main point I guess you can take away from this is God doesn't need us. He does not need a single one of us, but he wants us. He wants us as his own. So let's look at where our study takes us. As you remember last week, or 2 weeks ago, we did not meet last week, right? Did we meet last week? We did meet. What was it? My days are running together. I'm sorry. I have to ask. I'll ask Kyle, what is today? So anyway, we're here tonight, and that's good. But anyway, in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines have captured the Ark of the Covenant. And what we find is they take this Ark back to, as we see here in verses 1 and 2, back to Ashdod. It's one of their five cities, one of their five major cities. They captured it in Ebenezer, and the distance from Ebenezer to Ashdod is approximately 30 miles. Ashdod is one of the five principal Philistine cities. There are four others. They're known as Gaza, Gath, Ekron, and Ashkelon. They're known as the Philistine Pentapolis. And the city of Ekron really is much closer to Ebenezer than is Ashdod. But apparently it's because the temple of Dagon, their primary god, is in Ashdod that they choose to take this ark all the way back to there. Now, we're not told how they transport it. All we find in verses 1 and 2 is that they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, and they take the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. So we're not told how they transport it. You may remember that the law stipulated there were two poles, and they had designed rings, as if this were the Ark, rings on the outside, poles run through, and it was lifted up and carried that way. Somehow, maybe the poles were still left in it from where it had been brought out to the battlefield. Maybe they were lying nearby, but they probably used those to carry it back. But anyway, because of the great slaughter that they had brought about on the Israelites, they really have very little respect for this object. To them, as I've said, it's nothing more than just the spoils of war. To them, the God of the Israelites was weak because they had defeated the army of this God. The God is no more powerful than the army that belongs to him. And so in their minds, he's really nothing. And when they reach Ashdod, what do? The Philistines take the ark and they place it inside the temple of Dagon beside their god. Now, Dagon was a god that they had adopted around 1200 B.C. If you see pictures of him, a man's body, but with a, from here down, fish tail. He was considered to be the god, best we can tell, of fertility. Crops grow, you have a good harvest, birth, all of those things. So they placed him in their temple. What happens the next day? Now, I want you to imagine that you are an Israelite and you hear this story later down the road. You are a faithful follower of the God of Israel. And you hear this. These individuals, when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. Don't you think about that? This is a god. He has fallen on his face in front of the ark. If you're an Israelite, you're laughing because you know what's going on. You see, face down position, and if you read through the scriptures, when a person falls face down, it's typically a position of homage or reverence paid to somebody that they consider to be of greater importance than themselves. We see it a number of times in scripture. I'll just give you a few. Three times we find in Genesis, first of all, in Genesis 17, verse 3, Abraham falls down in that position before God, paying homage to God. In Leviticus chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, Moses and Aaron do it before God, fall down, face down. And then when you come to the book of Joshua, you find that Joshua does it. He does it before the angel of God, who is the captain of the armies of God Almighty. You also see it with Abigail when she's coming to try to prevent her husband from being killed by David and his men. She falls down before David, face to the ground. Mephibosheth does it after David becomes king. He comes in, falls down before him. Nebuchadnezzar does it before Daniel. Over in Daniel chapter 2, verse 46, each time a person does that, they're showing reverence. They're showing respect for that person before whom they fall. The implication here is that this false god of the Philistines is paying homage to the one true God. What do the Philistines do? We got to put him back up on his pedestal. Here, let's prop him up, make sure he doesn't fall over another time. Let's make sure everything's good. They set him back up where he had been. Second morning, verse 4. They arise early in the morning, and behold, Dagon has fallen on his face to the ground before. Same thing, but this time something else is different. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. A little more serious this time. He didn't just fall over. When he fell this time, his head and his hands have been broken off, or as if they are cut off. Only the trunk of the body remains. There's some symbolism here. What does the head typically represent? In Scripture, it tends to represent authority. Authority. One passage I don't have up here for you. I've got two more, though. It's over in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9, where Isaiah is speaking, for the head of Rezin is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. These are the heads. These are the ones who are in authority over this, these cities. But then a couple of passages you're familiar with. What did David do when he struck Goliath and Goliath fell down with that from being hit by the stone in David's sling? David rushes up, takes the sword of Goliath, and does what? He cuts off his head. No head, no power. What happens with Saul and his son Jonathan, primarily with Saul, when they are defeated at the end of his life by the Philistines in battle? They cut off Saul's head. Authority is gone. What do the hands typically represent? Power, strength. Might. Several passages, I'll give you a few of them. I think I've put them up here. Exodus 15, verse 6, declaration of the Israelites about God. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. It's power. Or another one, Psalm 63, verse 8. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. That's where I find my strength. You uphold me. Your right hand. Psalm 89, verse 13. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. So the cutting off of the hands, the breaking off of the hands, represents a removal of the power. So now this God of the Philistines, Dagon, is powerless before the one true God whom the Israelites have served. Even though they thought this was just a chest, it's far more. And just as the Philistines had defeated the Israelites twice on the battlefield, now the Lord has defeated the God of the Philistines twice in His own temple. The symbolism of these events reinforce a very important truth. And that truth is this: God alone is God. There is no one else above Him. The gods which the nations around Israel chose to worship, those gods were nothing more than a figment of their imaginations, created out of their mind, product of their own hands. As a matter of fact, some 300 years later, after these events, Isaiah would write about the foolishness. And I didn't bring all this because I'm going to be pressed for time to cover everything I want to cover. But if you want to just kind of jot down two passages, one is in Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20. The other is in Isaiah 46. In both places, Isaiah talks about the foolishness of these gods that people carve out, fashion for themselves, and then carry around because the God doesn't have the strength to carry itself. You know, you take part of the wood and you cook fire, you cook your food over it, but you take the other part of the wood and you fashion your idol and you bow down before that. It talks about foolishness. But then verse 5, because he had fallen down and his hands were broken off and those hands were lying on the threshold, verse 5 tells us that neither the priest of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. You see, there was a boundary for them marking the separation between what they considered the sacred and what they considered the profane. You walk into the entrance of the temple. Once you're in the temple, that's the sacred. On the outside, that's the profane. That's the common. Well, the hands fell on the threshold, so we definitely don't want to step on that. We're going to step over it and beyond it. And he said they do it to this day. But a couple of things here I want you to notice. They have defeated, God has defeated Dagon, but He's not through with the Philistines, specifically with the Ashdodites. Because what we began to read in verse 6 is now He begins to afflict them with a terrible plague. The hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and He ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. First thing God does is He ravages them. And it seems that the ravaging is coming, as we'll see later, by, depending on your translation, either mice or rats. These mice are eating up the crops. These mice may even be the carrier of what is smiting the people. Many of our modern translations say that the Lord smote or afflicted them with tumors. If you're reading from the King James translation, your reading says hemorrhoids, E-M-E-R-O-D-S. It is a Middle English word for hemorrhoids. But others see this as something else, the inflamed swelling of the lymph glands, especially in the armpit, the groin area, characteristic of bubonic plague, which would have been carried by the mice. And so the plague was known during its day and time to have killed more than half of those people who contracted it. So these people are being afflicted now. Not just the God that they've worshipped, but now the people themselves. So what happens? The Ashdodites say, get rid of it. Verse 7, when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for His hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God. So what do? They sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said to them, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? They're beginning to realize this thing is causing us more trouble than we realized it would. And so they said, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. We don't want it. Give it to them. They'll take it. Remember the commercial years ago? Give it to Mikey. Mike will eat it. He'll eat anything. Give it to our other fellow folks over here in Gath. Let them have it for a while. And that's what they do. They send it to Gath. And the result, same as it was in Ashdod. Because if you'll notice here, they brought the Ark of God of Israel around, and they brought it around, and after they brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. He smote the men of the city, both, notice this, young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So now it's striking, not just the men, it's striking the boys as well. So what do they decide to do? We don't want to keep it here either. Send it to Ekron, another one of the Philistine cities. And the citizens of Gath, sending it about 12 miles north and 10 miles northeast of Ashdod, but something happens. When they get to Ekron, I think the people from Ekron probably met them at the city gates and said, no, 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 you're not bringing that here. We've already heard what it's done. And we don't want it here. You figure out. And so what do they decide to do? They get together with a meeting of the minds. If you notice verses 11 and 12. They call for the lords of the Philistines. And they urge them to send the ark to its own place. Send it back where it came from. We don't want it around us. It's evident that it's wreaking havoc. And as we'll see in just a moment, it's been here for 7 months. This has all taken place. This wasn't just a little bit, a day or a week here, a week there, and a week there. This has been 7 months that this has been happening. How many people died in 7 months' time? How many people were afflicted? And they realize now that there's power connected with this ark, which their God cannot neutralize. Dagon has no control over this. And they just want it out of there, because they know that the longer it stays in the Philistine territory, the more intense the chastening that they're going to experience is going to be. So, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. It had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. The Philistines called for the priest and the diviner, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, how shall we send it to its place? We don't know what to do with it. We don't want anybody else to die or be afflicted because of it. How do we send it back where it came from? I want you to think about something just a moment. A single Israelite has not come to fight to get this ark back. God hasn't needed anybody. He's done just fine on His own. Through afflicting the people in the way that He has, they have come to realize the God of these Israelites is a God we do not want to tangle with. And we need to get rid of Him. No physical army could stand against these calamities that God was bringing. They could have mustered all the men they wanted, but it wouldn't have worked for them, because they're fighting against the God who is the only God. And in spite of the calamities, they really don't want to relinquish their prize, but they realize we can't hold on to it anymore. So they consult the priest and the diviners. What do we need to do? And I want you to notice what plan they come up with. Because you see, they want to send it back to their place. So what do the priest and the diviners reason? If you'll notice verse 3, they reason, first of all, you've angered the Israelite deity. And you need to make sure that you do not send this thing back with some kind of guilt offering or reparation offering. And so if you'll notice here in verse 3, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return it to Him, or return to Him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why His hand is not removed from you. This is the same type of offering that Leviticus stipulated, God stipulated in Leviticus 5:15, when an offense had been unintentional. We did not mean to offend God, but we did. How do we make that right? Well, you give him a guilt offering. And so the offering would acknowledge that they had admitted, or that they recognized they had made an inadvertent trespass against the God of Israel, and they want to make things right. And they, you know, in treating it as just common war booty, no, this was wrong. So they want themselves and their land healed, and they would have to understand that it was being punished because of what they had done with God's, with the Ark of the Covenant. So they ask a question: what shall be the guilt offering? We send it back with the guilt, but what kind of guilt offering do we send? And these priests and diviners tell them there in verse 4, 5 golden tumors, 5 golden mice or rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So for each of the Philistine cities, a golden mite, a mouse, and then a semblance of the tumor that had afflicted them in gold. 5 of each, and they would put it in, as he'll see here in a moment, in another box that would be set beside the ark. They were to send it back. 5 golden mice, first time they're mentioned. And as I've said before, they may have been the carriers of the bubonic plague, which resulted in the tumors, or they may have been a part of God's devastation upon the Philistines, just on the land itself, because short-tailed field mice in large swarms have been known to just to ravage cultivated lands. So that's one thing. Then the likenesses of your tumors, and you shall make likenesses of your tumors and of your mice. You shall give glory to the God of Israel. Verse 5, perhaps he will ease his hand from you and your gods and your land. So they were to be models of what they had experienced. And the priests and the diviners suggest that this gesture was a type of repentance that would move the God of Israel to ease his hand from them. But there's something else. If you'll notice verse 6, there's a warning that these priests and these diviners give to the Philistines. It's a warning about hardening their hearts. He says, or they say, why then do you harden your hearts? Did the Egyptians and Pharaoh harden their hearts when they had severely dealt with them? Did they not allow the people to go and they departed? We've already talked about this on another occasion just last week or two. Think about it again. How long has it been since the Israelites came out of Egypt? Folks, they have conquered the land. We've gone through the period of the judges. And still people are talking about the hand of God and what God did to the Egyptians all those years ago in bringing his people, the people that now occupy this land, to this land. They remember that. They know the stories. They've heard the stories. And so what these priests and diviners are doing with these leaders is they're reminding these rulers of God's severe dealings with Pharaoh and with Egypt when they had hardened their hearts. And they are urging these Philistine lords to submit while the damage is light. Don't wait until he destroys and devastates our entire country. Go ahead and act now. Perhaps he will cease to do what he's doing to us. And they give instructions to these lords about how to return the ark. Beginning in verse 7, take and prepare a new cart with 2 milch, M-I-L-C-H, another one of those ancient words for milk cows, on which there has never been a yoke. Hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves away from them. They're nursing cows as well. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side, and then send it away that it may go. And I'm going to stop there because I've got the other here in just a minute. First of all, new cart. Only a cart which had never been used for common labor would be suitable for transporting this ark. They understood this is precious. This has value. We need to revere this. But then the 2 cows, just given birth to calves, never been yoked for labor, they're unbroken. And this served a threefold purpose. I want you to think about this, especially those of you that grew up around farms, you know exactly what's going on here. But for those of the uninitiated, let me share with you just a little bit. What these priests and diviners are doing by telling them to do all of this is they want to confirm that there is an absence of any human interference in their movements. They don't want anything human to have anything to do with these cows and what they do. They're also anticipating these cows are probably going to be sacrificed to the God of Israel when this ark is returned. But they're also displaying the reverence that the Israelites had failed to display for this offended God of the Israelites. And this chest containing 10 gold objects, we've already talked about that. But the cart is going to be placed on a road to Israelite territory. Now here's the thing. If the cows followed their natural instinct, they're going to turn around and go back and find their calves. How many of you have ever had cows and you've had a calf on the other side of the fence from its mama? And what does that mama do? She will stand there and bawl and bawl and bawl until you get her calf back on the side with her. She is not going to leave until that calf is back by her side. And these men know this. You put the calves up, you pin the calves up, you hitch these two cows who've never been broken to start with to this cart. Their natural inclination is going to be, they're going to try to break out of the yoke, first of all, and secondly, they're going to try to get back to their calves. But if those cows start out pulling that cart, and if they go forward on the road, because you've already pointed them in the right direction, if they keep going down that road, going against their natural instinct, then what's happening is that God is overruling that. And God is the one controlling the motion of those cows and where they're going. What's the destination of the ark? A place called Beth Shemesh, which literally means house of the sun. It was a priestly city. Joshua 21, verse 16 tells us that. It was in the tribal area of Judah, Valley of Sorek. You may remember that is a place that Samson will frequent at one point in time. But it's about 8 miles southeast of Ekron. And the Philistines do, just as the priest and the diviners have directed. They hook these two cows up to this ox. And the transportation, everything was followed to the letter. And you know what happened? Those cows started out heading straight toward Beth Shemesh. But what are they doing as they go? They're lowing. Why? Because they're still longing for their calves. They're moving against their nature, moving against their natural instinct. They're still longing for their calves. They still want their calves there with them. They're going down the road because God is directing their motion. God is controlling their movements. And the fact that neither one of them turned to the left or to the right indicates that there's a supernatural force that is controlling and moving them in a contrary direction of which they naturally would want to go. And what are the Philistine rulers doing? They're following, maybe from a distance, but they're watching all of this, all the way to the border of Beth Shemesh. They have been following it probably to guard their own treasure that they have put on the cart just to make sure it doesn't get stolen by somebody, but also to verify by observation that the cows actually do act contrary to what their natural instincts are. And as I've said before, it's been 7 months since the ark was taken into battle, and things have gotten back to normal in the land of the Israelites. And when the two cows with the cart reach Beth Shemesh, the people are there reaping their wheat harvest. When the ark approaches, that would be about the time of end of May, beginning of June, and the city is located at the conjunction of two valleys, Sorek on the north, Elim on the south, and so the sight of the ark coming, what do you think they do? The people rejoice. They're glad to see this the ark of the Lord coming back. And what do the cows do? They stop by a large rock in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. Now, we're given Joshua the Beth Shemite to distinguish him from Joshua the son of Nun. But they stop by this rock. And what do the people do? They take the wood from the cart. Apparently they set the ark off. They take the wood from the cart. They chop it up. They use it for the fire, for the sacrifice. They slaughter the cows, and they use them for the sacrifice, and they give an offering to God. It's an offering of thanksgiving. And even though these cows are technically not proper sacrificial animals, only males were to be offered, but they're offering them because that's what they have before them. And under these extraordinary circumstances, these sacrifices are acceptable by God. But here's something else. Beit Shemesh, or Beth Shemesh, is one of the 46 Levitical priestly cities that had been designated for the land of promise when they first came in and took possession of the land. And there are Levites there. So the Levites take the ark down. I said it was taken down. The Levites take it down from the ox cart, place it on the stone. And in addition to the two cows, there are other burnt offerings and sacrifices and thank offerings are offered that day. But here's the thing. The Philistine rulers are doing what? They're watching from a distance. You think they learned something that day? The God of Israel is far superior to our God. He even controls the animals. He can afflict us at His will. There's no doubt in their mind that day that God had ordered every one of the events that took place. You know, more than 1,000 years after this event takes place, another man stood in a city known for its objects of worship. You know that man is the Apostle Paul. You know the city is Athens. And he was walking through the city and he noticed all of their different plaques and statues to the different gods they worship. But he said he recognized one that they had erected to the unknown God, and it was the God he wanted to tell them about. And I think it's interesting what he brings out there in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. I want to share it with you. He said, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." And then in just a little bit later, he quotes from one of their own poets, Epimenides, who was from Crete. And what he had said was, "In Him we live and move and have our being." Folks, that's the God we serve. God doesn't live in a temple that's made with human hands, but He does dwell in your temple, which is your body, if you're a Christian. And He wants that temple to stay pure. He wants there to be reverence toward Him. He wants you to honor Him with your life all the days that you live. You see, there is no other God. And there's no one else like our God. You and I are blessed, if we're Christians, to be a servant of the Most High God, God Almighty, as we've been pointing out in our studies on Sunday night. But the question for us tonight is this. Will we love Him and follow Him and revere Him as we should? Because, folks, God will not accept leftovers. He will not accept second place. He is either first or He's nothing in our lives. Are you serving Him that way? Do you love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? If there's something that needs to change in your life, I want to encourage you to do that. Because I almost titled this lesson, "God Will Brook No Rivals." He accepts no rivals in our life. I hope that you're putting Him first. But if you're here tonight and you haven't yet turned to this God in obedient faith, you're not a Christian. We want you to become one. We want you to turn away from anything that's keeping you away from serving Him. Confess the name of His Son. Be buried with Him in baptism. Know the new life that He offers you in Christ. If you need to come for whatever reason, won't you do so as together we stand and sing.